Christianity is a strange thing. Repetition makes things feel normal, but our faith is anything but normal. Eating bread and wine, which is the flesh and blood of God, dunking babies in a giant garden planter, listening to a guy in a dress talk about a 2,000-year-old book for 20 minutes. If we are honest, it's all pretty strange. But Holy Week really brings out the weird in us. Most Americans don't even go to church, and we are here 4 days in a row. And outside of Holy Week, when is the last time you had your feet scrubbed in public? Hopefully never. But Good Friday. Good Friday is the most bizarre of all Christian practices. Because tonight we do something foolish, impossible, even offensive. We rejoice in a man's death. We celebrate a crucifixion. Arguably the most effective method of humiliation and torture ever created. The death of an innocent man. The death of our Lord. And we have the audacity to call it good. What could possibly be good about Good Friday? Humans have always been really good at killing one another, but crucifixion is special. It was a technology invented with a purpose, to inflict maximum humiliation, to inflict maximum pain, and to make it last as long as possible. It's not just about killing a person. Rome was already really good at that. It is a horrifically genius method of execution because it creates a perfect symbol. It is a marketing tool. It is propaganda. It is fear, it is power, and it is death. Scholars estimate that Rome crucified somewhere between 200,000 and 2 million people. Like grisly billboards, drying and contorted bodies hung like signposts across Rome's famed highways, each one communicating a very clear and simple truth: Rome is God. Rome holds the keys to life and death. Tremble in fear or join the movement. Cower or conquer. Countless silent symbols of the empire's mastery of fear and power. But for all the hundreds of thousands and maybe even millions of people that Rome crucified, we have only 4 firsthand accounts of an actual crucifixion. It was so terrible, it was so awful, so humiliating, that no one wanted to even talk about it, except for 4 individuals: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where the world saw only terror and power, these 4 men saw something else. What could possibly be good about Good Friday? In 1914, an ordinary and naive 25-year-old man felt the call to protect his country. Swelling with pride, he was ushered to the front line and thrown into the meat grinder of the Great War. In the blood and the muck of trench warfare, he witnessed firsthand the horrors that human beings are capable of inflicting upon one another. Clouds of blistering, suffocating mustard gas. Streams of searing fire from primitive flamethrowers. Hot iron from machine guns ripping through flesh like paper. And the only place of safety, the trench, was just as dangerous. Rot and disease infested each nook and cranny. The 25-year-old's name was Adolf Hitler. And for 4 years, he lived through utter hell. After the war, he couldn't get these images out of his head. He spent 2 decades reflecting on what he had seen. And finally, in 1933, newly elected as Chancellor over Germany, he put it all together in a public speech. He proclaimed, quote, "Brutality is respected, brutality and physical strength. The plain man in the street respects nothing but brutal strength and ruthlessness. Women, too, for that matter, women and children. The people need wholesome fear. They want to fear something. They want someone to frighten them and make them shudderingly submissive." Shudderingly submissive. In the horror of the Great War, Hitler discovered a terrible and ancient truth. Fear is our greatest weakness. We spend a lot of time ignoring our fear of death, but it is always there, humming along in the background. Our powerlessness, our weakness, our vulnerability. Everything is so much more fragile than it seems, than it should be. The specter of death hangs above us each and every moment. It is truly terrifying. We want so badly for there to be a way out. Hitler learned this in the trenches, but he perfected it in his politics. A few years after Hitler gave that speech, a young man sat down at a typewriter. His name was John Ronald Reuel Tolkien. He also survived the hell of the Great War. He saw the same horrific things and discovered the same terrible and ancient truth, our weakness to fear. But he noticed something else in the carnage. Mustard gas, flamethrowers, machine guns. These are only small pieces of something much greater, power. And for Tolkien, power became a symbol, a ring. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them. Over and over again, the glimmer of that ring plays on men's fears. It draws in the best of them, promising them a way out, promising them salvation. At the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, the noble and heroic Boromir pleads with Frodo to give him the ring. His people are being slaughtered by Sauron's orcs, and the answer is right in front of him. He tells Frodo, "For you seem ever to think only of the ring's power in the hands of the enemy, of its evil uses, not of its good. True-hearted men will not be corrupted. We do not desire the power of wizard lords, only strength to defend ourselves. Strength in a just cause." Frodo sees through Boromir's good intentions and refuses it to give him the ring. And Boromir betrays his friend and tries to take it by force. In the blood and the muck of the trenches, Hitler and Tolkien both discovered the power of fear. Every single human being is vulnerable to fear. Even our greatest heroes. As a species, we are defenseless to its seduction and blind to its goals. Fear turns us outward, away from humility, from reflection, from restraint. Fear isolates and gives our deepest, darkest impulses justification. Like the serpent's whisper in Eve's ear, the promise of power worms its way down into our fears and insecurities and offers a way out. The voice tells us the answer is simple. Take it. You deserve it. You know better. This is the way out. Hitler knew this seduction well. He used this weakness to persuade the Christians of Germany, Christians just like us, to exterminate innocence and launch a second great war. By 1945, 50 million people would be dead. Lured in by good intentions, we find ourselves caught without even knowing it. Justifying our own actions in terms of the greater good, we pave our own roads to hell. Writing off our own behavior as not that big of a deal, we sink further and further into our own delusions. Naively thinking we know better, our pride coaxes us to our own damnation. Once you cultivate fear, you can seduce a person's ego with the promise of a way out, and the human soul will crumble under the weight. You may be thinking to yourself, power, fear, these aren't really my things. I prefer passivity or silence or inaction. Do not be fooled. Hang around my family at Thanksgiving and you will know just how powerful passivity can be. It's just fear, mobilized to protect ourselves and insulate ourselves. It wasn't just the outwardly powerful that lifted Hitler to power. It wasn't just the soldiers that carried out the Holocaust. It was normal people. It was our brothers and sisters in Christ. It was us. We can't fix the problem because the problem is death. We just make it worse with each and every solution. There's nothing we can do to fix it. And each and everything we contrive is yet another trap of our own making. One great war just leads to the next. As the psalmist says, we are caught in our own nets, and we don't even know it. We can thrash at the nets all we want, but we only end up hurting ourselves and those around us. There is no amount of power that can save us. There is no amount of brutality or ingenuity or moral reasoning. No political program or scientific discovery. No self-help program or workout regimen. Not even a magic ring forged in the fires of Mount Doom. We think we can master the world around us, use it, control it for our own good and noble ends. Only then will we feel safe, because we will be different. We will be better. But underneath the shimmer lies the trap. The church has a name for this trap: pride. In our pride, we may appear fearless, confident, self-assured, but these are simply mirages on the surface of a great desert. Pride festers out of our insecurities, our brokenness, our terror, a facade plastered over our deepest fears, the fertile soil of each and every sin we commit: greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and acedia. Each one a refraction of the same poison coursing through our veins. Driven by our fear, pride steers our desires and fuels our passions. It whispers to us in our sleep. The answer is simple. Take it. You deserve it. You know better. This is the way out. All four Gospels give us a glimpse into the crucifixion, but John's account is unique. The biggest difference is chronological. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples and is killed the next day. But in John's Gospel, Jesus is killed on the Passover. This subtle change connects the crucifixion to an unlikely story from Israel's past, the Exodus. For 400 years, the people of Israel have been held in captivity in Egypt, bound up in chains and forced to work themselves to death. Each and every day, hauling rocks to build monoliths to the pharaohs. 400 years is a long time. Longer than this country has even existed, they were in slavery. Each and every year, the promise of God becomes more remote, further away, and more unbelievable. Generation after generation, losing hope, losing faith, losing the will to live. But like lightning in the desert, God strikes. He raises up Moses and sends plague upon plague. Egypt still refuses to let Israel go. And God sends one final judgment. The plague to end all plagues. Death itself sweeps through Egypt. And God gives Israel a way out. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. On the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It is the way out. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For John, the crucifixion is the mirror image of this event. Because for John, the crucifixion is our way out, our only way out of fear, of pride, and of death. For Rome, the cross perfected fear for the sake of power, but in Christ, the cross reveals the power of God, and it is love. For 6 years, I was a chaplain at a retirement community, which meant a good chunk of my job was hospice care. Countless deathbeds, countless death rattles, countless grieving families. And I will tell you, with great fear and trembling, that it was the most powerful season of my ministry. Every time I got the call, my heart would sink. I would feel it. The power of death, the fear of that trap. There is no way out. It is hopeless. But then I would enter the room, and it was not the power of death that greeted me, but a far greater, far more terrifying power. The presence of God pressed down on me and shook my bones. The ground under my feet felt different, like I should be taking my shoes off. I was standing on sacred ground. It didn't even matter who was dying. Saints and sinners alike, Jesus was always there. Every time death touches a human soul, God is there because of the cross. Like a plague, death hangs over each and every one of us, and we desperately want a way out. And so we turn to the pleasures and the powers of this world with all of their glimmering promises. Friends, pride stalks you like a roaring lion. It knows you are afraid, even if you don't know it yourself. And it is playing you like the one ring it whispers and it pleads. We turn to pride not even realizing we are doing it. Falling further and further into its embrace, destroying ourselves and wreaking havoc on others. Hitler fell for it and ended up dead in a bunker, surrounded by corpses. The true-hearted Boromir fell for it and betrayed his friend and his purpose and died stuck full of orcish arrows. And we all fall for it each and every day. As the Lord passed over Egypt, he passes over us tonight and says no. No to our thrashing, no to our self-destruction, no to our endless pursuits of power. No to each and every deadly sin. No to our pride, which fuels it all. The cross is good because it is terrible. The brutal ugliness of our pride made manifest. In the wood of the cross, we gaze upon our own ghastly reflection. In Jesus' tortured body, we see the consequences of our pride. Golgotha is the only way out. There are no shortcuts. There are no detours. The cross stands in our way, a final and immovable roadblock, the end of ourselves, and the beginning of something so much better. And that, my brothers and sisters, is very, very good. Let us pray. Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy upon us. Amen.